Please turn me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Hebrews 9, 15. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, and the writer's been very clear about that incredible truth. Christ is better. He's better than anything and everything else in all of creation. And instead of being like these Hebrews and reverting and giving in because of the pressure of persecution, the call is to see Christ as our all in all and to go on to maturity, to eat up the meat of the word, to keep working for God's glory, to be diligent in his ways, to faithfully endure all for the remainder of our stay here, and to cling to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ alone. Again, because Christ is far better than everything else in all of creation. Amen. Lately, the writer has been showing us how Christ is better than the old system of Judaism that these Hebrews were thinking of reverting back to. I mean, their system that centered on the daily and yearly sacrifices, their system that demanded a high priest to intercede for them, their system that was centralized in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. That old system was an inferior system that only pointed to the one who fulfills it and who completes it, Jesus Christ. See, those things were good, yes, for a time, but they were the shadows while Christ is the real thing. So why go back to the shadows? As we've seen the last couple of weeks, the tabernacle and the ministry within the tabernacle, all of that pointed to Jesus. All of that was a picture of Jesus. And look, now that he's here, focus on Jesus, right? Live for Jesus, worship Jesus, glorify Jesus, the Savior of your soul. Verse 15 is a good summary of what the writer's been saying lately up to this point. Let's go ahead and read that, verse 15. And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now here at the beginning of the verse, the writer shows us the fact, which is this, that Christ is a mediator of the new covenant. He's a mediator of the better covenant. Now what's the new covenant? The new covenant is the gospel in a nutshell. Chapter 8, verse 10 gives a little summary of this covenant, and you can turn there if you want, chapter 8, verse 10. Look what it says. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all within the covenant shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Is that good or what? I will remember no more. The word covenant literally means to set in order and to place between two parties. The Hebrew word for covenant is the word berith, and it speaks of a pledge, a promise, and a binding agreement between two parties. Covenant is a very important word in the Bible. It's used over 280 times in the Old Testament and over 30 times in the New. See, throughout the Bible, God is known as a covenant-making God who is faithful to keep all his promises. A way to help us understand a covenant is in marriage, where two people, a man and a woman, pledge to be married for life. Faithful husbands keep their marriage covenant, and faithful wives keep their marriage covenant. And while people take this promise lightly today, they didn't used to. In ancient times, and also in Scripture, covenants were the foundation of society. See, when you made a covenant with someone, you bound yourself to that promise, and your character, your integrity, and your reputation, it was all bound up in your loyalty to keep that covenant promise. So the new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, where God promised to forgive iniquity and to remember sin no more for all who believe. Talking about the gospel, right? Talking about the good news of Christ. How God the Son left heaven and became a man. How he lived a perfect life. How he died on that cross. How he was buried, and then how he rose up from the dead 3 days later. How on the cross, Jesus took the believer's sin onto himself and was punished for all that sin so that the undeserving and guilty sinner could then receive mercy, grace, forgiveness, and eternal life by grace through faith in Christ alone. That good news. That the best news ever. The good news that even though you deserve to go to hell forever because of your sin, you can go to heaven instead forever through faith in Jesus Christ. What a message. What a God. That gospel. That covenant. And look, Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. What does that mean? The word mediator means in the middle. So the mediator is the one who stands in the middle between the two and brings them together. Jesus is that mediator between us and God. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:5, we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Jesus is the go-between of the new covenant, the perfect and only mediator who can truly bring us into a right relationship with the Lord God Almighty and save our souls from wrath. Jesus and Jesus alone. So that's the fact, but now we have a few questions, right? First, how? How did he mediate between us and God? How can he bring rebels like us into a living relationship with a holy God? How? Look, it says, by means of death. Death. What death? His death, specifically. Remember, Jesus, God the Son, left heaven and became a man, never ceasing to be God, but taking on human flesh, 100% man and 100% God at the same time. So he came, he lived a perfect life, and then he died on that cross. So what? Well, remember, the wages of sin is death, which is shown by the shedding of blood. As we have seen in the Old Covenant, when people sinned, they had to slaughter a sacrificial animal. The wages of sin is death, so when you sinned, you had to kill an animal. And while no animal could ever truly atone for that sin, those sacrifices drove home the point that sin results in death, and death is required to satisfy the demands of God's law when it's violated. And so in the Old Testament, God graciously allowed an animal to die in your place, but those animal sacrifices didn't really pay the wages of sin, no. It could only put your sin to the side and hold that sin in the balance until Christ could deal with it once and for all. And so, every true believer in the Old Testament had their sins that condemned them rolled forward and placed onto Christ. And the sins of every believer since the cross have had their sins that condemned them rolled backwards and placed onto Christ. And Christ is the one who took care of all that sin and paid its wages in full for us who believe. When God the Father poured out all his wrath onto Jesus for all that sin so he could in return pour out his amazing grace onto us. And it's Christ's blood that did it. It's his death that did it. So the animal sacrifices were the shadows, but Jesus is the reality. His blood shed, his death on that cross. Now, people talk about the grace of God, right? And how that grace is free. And it is. It is free for us who believe. But please don't forget that Jesus paid a massive and wretched and painful and bloody price to pay the ransom for your soul. See, your soul was costly to Jesus, infinitely costly. So let's look back at the cross for just a second. Remember that? Even before the cross, Jesus agonized in the garden. They then came for him. They arrested him. They falsely accused him. They tried him and they condemned him to death. And it was wrong. It was all sin. They also beat him. They mocked him. Ridiculed him, punched him, spat on him, scourged him brutally, and made him carry his cross through Jerusalem to Golgotha. And it's there at Golgotha where Jesus would die a wretched death by crucifixion. A crucifixion is a vivid reminder of the consequences of going against Rome, and they took this very seriously, and they seem to have done some extensive research as to how they could brutally kill someone slowly and with the most amount of pain possible. And crucifixion was the answer. Crucifixion was brutal. Utterly brutal. Once Jesus was there and at the place of the skull, they then laid the crossbeam on the ground and they placed Jesus on it. And then they nailed his feet and wrists to the cross. They raised that cross up. They dropped it into a hole and thus they crucified Jesus, our Savior. One said, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have that is horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. Many crucified people lingered on their crosses for hours and for even days. But Jesus died quickly because of everything he suffered before the actual crucifixion. But those 6 hours on the cross were incredibly agonizing for our Lord. We get our English word excruciating from the Roman word out of the cross. And Jesus hung there for 6 wretched and horrible hours. But we already know this, right? The physical was only part of it, even a small part of it. We know that Jesus was put on the cross at about 9 a.m. and he died at 3 p.m. But we also know that at noon the sky went dark for 3 hours. Why? Luke 2, 9 through 11 tells us that when Christ was born, a great light appeared in the sky. Isaiah said that the Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49, 6. Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, John 8, 12. And what we find is that associated with the birth, life, and ministry of Christ is light. But now, associated with his death is darkness. And at the time that the sun was supposed to be at its height, 12 noon, the land goes black. Now, we don't know if this darkness was over the land of Israel alone or if it covered the whole earth. It doesn't say. But we certainly do know that it was a supernatural darkness, that it was caused by the God who made the universe with a word. In Exodus 10, 22, God made it dark in the land of Egypt. In Joshua 10, 12, God made the sun stand still. In 2 Kings 2, 20, verse 9, the shadow on the sundial went backwards. And it's very clear that God can do whatever it is that God wants to do. And if he wants to make it dark in Israel alone, he certainly can do that. And if he wants to make the whole earth dark, he certainly can do that too. And so darkness is covering the land. What happened here? God turned the lights out. That's what happened. The land became as dark as midnight in the middle of the day for 3 hours. That's not anything natural. No, that is supernatural. And the question is why? Why did God do this? Here's why. Because darkness is a symbol of the judgment of God. See, throughout Scripture, you'll find judgment associated with darkness. And if God's salvation is seen as light, which it is, then his judgment is seen as darkness. And many passages point out that fact. And so we find that the darkness at the crucifixion of Christ represents God's divine judgment. Judgment on who? Judgment on Christ. See, most of the time when we think of the cross, we think only of what Christ went through physically. But the physical was only a small part of what he went through on that cross. Because what he went through spiritually was much more horrible and it was much more wretched. Look, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin, our sacrifice for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though Jesus committed none. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And so we find that on the cross, God poured out his wrath against millions of heinous and sick sins onto Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. Every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Christ, but Christ was also punished for that sick, horrible, horrendous sin. Think about this. One little sin is enough to condemn you to hell, right? I mean, that's biblically true, right? One sin will do the trick. The wages of sin is death, and one sin will do the trick. And on the cross, Jesus was paying the penalty for centuries of terrible sins. Think about all the sin in your personal life and what punishment you deserve for all that sin. If a white lie is enough to separate you from holy God and condemn you to hell, and it is, then add all your sins up, the lies, the anger, the lust, the gossip, the neglect of spiritual things. Add all that up, and then think about the sins of every believer who has ever lived in all of creation, those before the cross, those after the cross, and all that sin is just heaped onto the broad shoulders of Christ on that cross, and he has it there. And it's upon him. And it was there that God, the Father, punished God, the Son, Jesus Christ, for all that wretched sin. It was there that he poured out all his wrath and anger against all that horrible and vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as our substitute. It was there that God the Father put Jesus to horrible grief for my sin, your sin, every person who would ever believe sin. Think about that. And the darkness represents a judgment that was poured out onto Christ on that cross for us. And so for 3 hours there at Golgotha, God the Father unleashed hell on his Son. For these 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would be saved. And because he's God the Son, he can therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on the cross, which he did. One said, the darkness here is not the absence of God, and it's not the presence of Satan. The darkness is not the absence of God, it's the presence of God. It is God in full judgment vengeance, God in full judgment fury. It is infinite wrath moved by infinite justice, releasing infinite punishment on the infinite Son who could absorb all of the tortures of eternities of hell and do it in 3 hours. He says, it's in those 3 hours that he bore in his body our sin. It is in those 3 hours that he was made sin for us. It was in those 3 hours that he took the curse in our place. His death for us. His death for me. His death for your life. The wages of sin is death. So he died so all who believe, undeserving as we are, could live and be with him forever. That's an amazing thing. Look what Christ did for you. We can't begin to fathom the horrors of what Christ went through to save your lost soul. But he did it. He endured it, all of it, to save us from the horrors of hell. His death, right? Not an animal in our place, but God in our place. God in our place. One pens it like this. Why, blessed Jesus, why did you thus die? I die that you may not die. I lay down my life to purchase your life. I present myself as a sin offering to expiate all your sins. My blood thus streams to wash out all your guilt. The fountain is thus open at my side to cleanse you from all impurity. I thus endure your curse. I thus pay your debt. I thus rescue you from all condemnation. I thus satisfy divine justice for you. His death on the cross did this for us. So, what then is the result of that? Answer, our redemption. For the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. In other words, the sacrifice of Christ is the basis of salvation of all who are saved before the cross and after the cross. So, for every true believer in history, they are redeemed because of Christ and his death on their behalf. Redeemed. Isn't that a great word? Redeemed. Redeemed. Anybody love to proclaim it? Amen. Amen. Right? The word redemption means to buy back or to deliver someone from a situation that they themselves are powerless to deliver themselves from. Why? Because the penalty is so costly that they could never hope to pay the ransom price themselves. See, it's a desperate situation. It's a hopeless situation. The picture is of a prisoner who's been taken captive. And he's been made a slave by some wretched slave owner. And that's your life now. That's your fate now. And it describes the condition that we were all in before Christ rescued us, before Christ ransomed us. I mean, we were all slaves to sin, right? Satan owned us and he's a wretched master. We were all bankrupt debtors. We all we had was sold. We were left naked, poor, and spiritually miserable. And we couldn't find a redeemer to pay our ransom. Look, everyone is in need of redemption. Everyone. Because we're all slaves to sin and we're all dead in our sin. And no amount of money can set an enslaved sinner free. The redemption of the sinner is only possible by payment of a ransom price, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ. That's it. That's the only payment that would ever be sufficient to rescue your lost soul and bring you to God. That's it. No other payment will do. Nothing else will be sufficient to pay the price for your soul and to pay the wages of your sin. And so praise the Lord, Jesus stepped in. Amen. He stepped in. And Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for us. And in his amazing grace, he bought us. He took us off the slave market of sin and hell, and he made us his own. What price did he pay for our souls? His death, his precious blood. In other words, he gave up his life to rescue you. Remember, right before he died, he declared, "It is finished." That's a term that literally means it has been and now stands paid in full. It's like having a bill of sale that now says that nothing more is owed. No, it's all been paid up. So Jesus bought us back. He paid the asking price. He died so that we could be his. He shed his blood to redeem sinners like us, to save us, to buy us back, to rescue us from hell, to take us with him to eternal glory. He said, "Me for you." Right? "I'll bleed. I'll pour out my blood and die a wretched death on a cross for you. I'll give my life for you. I'll be the sacrifice so that you can be set free." Me for you. Redeemed. Redeemed. The benefits of redemption include, there's a couple. Eternal life, pretty good. A forgiveness of all our sins, imputed righteousness that fits you with the clothing of heaven forever, freedom from the law's curse that condemned us to hell, adoption into God's family, deliverance from sin's bondage, peace with God, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Hello? I mean, these are some good benefits. So, to be redeemed is to be forgiven, holy and set apart, justified, set free, adopted, and reconciled to God forever. Sound good? Right? One noted that the central theme of redemption in Scripture is that God has taken the initiative to act compassionately on behalf of those who are powerless to help themselves. You think he loves you? Look what he did for you. He redeemed you from sin and hell, Satan, and eternal wrath. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. Third question answered in this verse, who is this for? What's it say? For those who are what? Called, right? Who are the called? The called or the saved are, as our verse says, those who receive the promise of eternal life. See, the word called is used in two ways in the New Testament. First is the general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. Jesus mentioned this when he said in Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. This general call is genuine on God's part, but it's not effectual because of the hardened hearts of the fallen human race. Note that those who refuse this gospel call will indeed be without excuse on Judgment Day. That said, the New Testament also speaks of God's effectual call, which is clearly what this word means here. This is a call that always accomplishes God's purpose of giving life to the spiritually dead so that they respond to the call. It's a call of God that always results in salvation. Spurgeon compares this general call, the general call, to a lightning that lights up the night sky but doesn't hit anything specific. But the effectual call is like a lightning bolt that hits its target, you. So it's specific, it's purposeful, it's effectual. Note that God's effectual call always comes through his general call. In other words, the gospel is preached or proclaimed to all. Some shrug it off or perhaps angrily resist it. But for others, God's effectual call comes with power so that they're quickened from spiritual death to life. Their eyes are open to the glory of Christ and what he did on the cross. They respond in faith and with repentance. The difference between the two responses hinges on God's effectually calling those whom he has chosen. Romans 8:29 through 30 says it like this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, those he justified. And whom he justified, those he also glorified. Now here Paul is showing that our salvation from start to finish is from the Lord. And God's effectual calling is just part of that process. As one said, our salvation is secure because God originated it, he effected it, and he will complete it. Look, these verses reveal our past, our present, and our future. Before the foundation of the world, God planned our salvation. He foreknew and predestined us to salvation. As a result of these sovereign decisions at some point in our lives, he effectually called us and then justified us so that now he is working to conform us to the image of his son. In the future, we will be glorified, fully conformed to Christ, and eternally with him forever in heaven. Sound good? Right? Amen. See? Amen. Don't be sorry. So the entire process comes from God and is sustained by God. You say, okay, but what about those who aren't effectually called by God in this specific way? What about them? That's not fair. Now, who are you to sit in judgment of God? Look, the book of Romans is very clear that when we are left to our own devices, we are poor, wretched, worthless sinners who are dead in our sin. And we have no capacity to choose anything good, no, not one. There's no one good, no, not one. On our own, we're all doomed. And unless God comes and intervenes, we have no hope whatsoever of being saved. And God gets all the glory here, we get none of it, because it's all him and his incredible grace and not us. God is good. Anybody? Right? God is perfect. God is sovereign. God knows what's going on. God's not going to wrong anyone, and God can handle this, so trust him. So also pray for the lost. Be a bright light in a dark world and assume that God put all the lost people in your lives there for a reason and shine his light to them so they can be saved. And then give God some credit here and trust him. God can handle his sovereignty. Well, what about our free will? Does this then mean that we are puppets on a string? Of course it doesn't mean that. We're all held accountable for our lives. We're all called to live for God and to shine for Christ. And just because God calls and chooses some to be saved when they were going to hell doesn't mean that we're not responsible for our lives. Not at all. The Bible is very clear that we're not puppets of God. But let's all praise God together for the fact that God has chosen to intervene to save us, which should humble all of us today. All pride is taken out of the picture here, see. Without God's intervention, we'd all be doomed. Well, does this mean that God excludes people from going to heaven? That's kind of mean, isn't it? Does God keep people out who want to come in? Of course not. Anyone who wants to go to heaven can and will by grace through faith in Christ, and God will welcome all with joy. But the point is that unless God intervenes, people don't want him, see? All who want him come to him because they want him, because he called and chose them and changed their hearts. Does this mean that I don't have to share my faith since the called and chosen will be saved anyhow? Don't be ridiculous or unbiblical. Stop asking questions like that. Our call is to please God and to shine for God and let him use us to make a difference in this world. And how you live is very important to God and has eternal ramifications. The Bible is very clear about how we are called to live and what God wants from us in our lives. Well, okay, if God only set his love on some and called and predestined only those to salvation, then does he not love everyone in the world? Well, God has a general love for the world, a common grace, but God has a special agape love for his own children. If God is only going to save those whom he has called and predestined to salvation, then does prayer for the lost do any good? Of course it does, because prayer is part of the means that God uses to save his people. Okay, but if salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything that an unbeliever can do to be saved? What if he's not elect? Well, while all of salvation, including repentance and faith to be saved, is of the Lord, he commands us to repent and believe on the gospel. The Bible exhorts sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:6. There's a mystery here in the fact that sinners are unable and unwilling to seek God unless God is first drawing them to him. But at the same time, they are responsible to repent and believe in Christ. And we trust God with that. I trust God with that. God is bigger than I am. He's smarter than I am. He knows what he's doing. But here's the thing. They can't blame God for not calling them. This is a deep doctrine that God has figured out perfectly, but one that we have a hard time wrapping our brains around. So we take God at his word. We praise God for saving us. We trust him with this, and we get on with our calling. But mark this, and I'm convinced this is biblical. Romans 9, Ephesians 1, throughout the Bible. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the object of his unmerited favor or special grace. That is done not because of anything they will do, but because of his sovereign will. God could have chosen to call and save all men. He could have chosen to call and save none. But instead, he chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their sin. And again, he's good, and we trust God with all of that. In the end, everyone gets what they want. Those who want him surrender to him and are saved. Those who don't want him reject him to the very bitter end. God gets the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject him are fully accountable for that rejection. And this doctrine doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who don't want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but couldn't be because they weren't called and chosen of God. It doesn't mean that. Those who want him get him, and those who don't reject him. Look, a proper understanding of this shouldn't result in questioning the justice of God, but instead in marveling at the mercy, the incredible mercy and grace of God. The question we really should ask is not why God chooses only some to salvation, but why he would choose any to salvation. But again, those that God effectually calls to himself, they come and they all receive the promise of eternal life. This is the new covenant, see, where God says, I will pull them out of the miry pit. I will set my love on them. I will save them. I will. He does it, see. And that should drive us to an even deeper level of love to him, because who are we but undeserving sinners? Final question. What's the promise here? Answer. An eternal inheritance, which is a promise from God who cannot lie. An eternal inheritance. So this is ironclad. The called and saved will receive an eternal inheritance. It's as good as done. As 1 Peter 1:4 says, we in Christ have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not pass away, and that is reserved in heaven for us all because of Christ. Eternal means forever and ever and ever. The word inheritance can refer to a property already received as well as one that is expected. Now, as Christians, we are already experiencing in part what we will soon receive and experience in full, right? I mean, right now, we in Christ are saved, we are delivered, we are rescued from the deadly power of sin and its eternal results, and we have the Spirit of God living inside of us right now, who is the guarantee of what lay ahead for us, but at the same time, we are also eagerly awaiting the full realization of our salvation, our future glorification in heaven. We're not there yet. But soon we will be. Someday soon we will experience the full blessings of our eternal inheritance, and heaven will be our eternal reality. Think about that. The presence of God released from this body of flesh, eternal joy, peace, bliss, reward, perfection, and life with our beloved and with one another. That's waiting. And that fact should encourage us greatly today. Heaven is just around the corner. J.I. Packer wrote, we know very little about heaven, but I once heard a theologian describe it as an unknown region with a well-known inhabitant. There's no better way to think of it than that. He said, Richard Baxter expresses the thought in these lines. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Isn't that good? Revelation 21:4, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain. The former things have passed away. Does that sound good? One old-time preacher said, my horse invariably comes home in less time than he makes the journey out. He pulls the carriage with a hearty goodwill when his face is towards home. Should I also both suffer and labor the more joyously because my way lies towards heaven and I'm on pilgrimage to my Father's house, my soul's dear home and resting place? The answer is yes, we should be excited and eager about going to heaven, about going home, about seeing our Lord face to face. Peter described our future inheritance as incorruptible. Literally, that means that it will never perish, that it's beyond the reach of change or decay. See, it's abiding. It won't crumble or fall away. It won't fade, but it will endure forever. What a thought. And we're going to be there as Christians in that incorruptible place. Notice how our heavenly inheritance is different than any other earthly inheritance. I mean, earthly inheritances can be spent and used up. Money can waste away. Houses can burn and they don't last. Things rust and decay and they never truly satisfy. And all earthly inheritance that are passed down from mothers and fathers are temporary. And when you die, you leave all those things behind. But when we became Christians, our Father guaranteed an incorruptible inheritance for each of us as His beloved children. And this inheritance will last forever. It will never burn. It will never fade. And guess what? It will satisfy us for all eternity. How much better our eternal inheritance. So many inheritances vanish away before they are obtained, or else they're quickly squandered once they're obtained, but not this one, not this eternal one. Peter also tells us that our eternal inheritance is undefiled. That means that it's without contamination. It's unpolluted. It's untainted, it's unstained, it's unsoiled, it's without uncleanness or impurity. In other words, our heavenly inheritance is in perfect condition, free from any spot of dirt or pollution. It has nothing in it that defiles. It's as pure as the driven snow and free from any effect or influence that would cause it to lose its value. It can't be cheapened in any way, see? And it will not and it cannot disappoint us in any way either. Matthew Henry says that sin and misery, the two grand defilements that spoil this world and mar its beauty, have no place there. Amen. Now think about this. Can you imagine being finally free from sin and its tragic effects? Think about it. Sin mars everything here, but there's nothing to corrupt, nothing to ruin, nothing to stain, no sin in heaven. And that thought should cause us to rejoice greatly today. Sin is our enemy. Sin ruins life. Sin destroys. Sin is what we battle so fiercely against here, but there it will be destroyed and we will be free from it forever. What a thought. Peter also tells us that our eternal inheritance is unfading. In other words, it will never dry up. It will never wither out. It will never lose its pristine quality and character. No, but our inheritance, as one said, is like a flower that cannot wither, but it's always in bloom and never loses its color or fragrance. See, you won't get bored in heaven. We won't get used to it. We won't get too accustomed to it, but it will always awe and wow us for all eternity. See, it will never suffer variation in value, glory, or beauty. Heaven is time-proof. It can't wear out, nor can it disappoint us in any way. Our inheritance doesn't fade away, but it always retains its vigor and beauty, ever entertaining and pleasing the saints who possess it without least weariness or aversion. One commentator said, "The crown of glory, though worn for millions of ages, will not be dimmed. The golden streets will lose none of their luster. The flowers that bloom on the banks of the river of life will always be as rich in color and as fragrant as when we first beheld them." And also, our awe of being there with our Lord will always remain the same. Perpetual awe, wonder, praise, and joy. No, of course not. Of course you won't get bored in heaven. But even after you've been there for a million years, it'll be like the first day that you arrived. And that's what's waiting for us in Christ. We're going there. Is anybody excited about that? Come on, right? I mean, we're going there because of Christ and what He did on that cross in our place. Finally, Peter tells us that our eternal inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. It's sure. The word reserve, that means God is sovereign. God knows what He's doing with you. It's reserved. The word reserved means to keep an eye on, to keep something in view, to attend carefully, and to watch over. And here we find that our inheritance is being kept, held, and preserved for a definite purpose and a suitable time. Interesting to note that this word reserved is in the present tense, which pictures a reservation made in the past. See, from God's perspective, it was made well before the foundation of the world, your reservation in heaven. But from our human perspective, our reservation in heaven became a reality when we first surrendered to Christ and repented in faith and believed on Him. But this reservation is being held for us until our homecoming arrives, reserved in heaven. See, our eternal inheritance is secure because God has promised it to us, His beloved children. We can count on what's waiting there for us. As a Christian, when you became God's child, God not only gave you His Spirit to live in you and be a guarantee of what is to come, Ephesians 1:13, but He also guards and watches over your future inheritance to make sure that you see this through, and you will, to make sure that you receive your inheritance. Soon you'll be home. Soon this life will end. Soon your inheritance that is being guarded will be yours. Soon eternal joy will be your eternal reality. Until then, honor Christ. Until then, honor the one who died to redeem you from sin, hell, and eternal death. Look what Jesus has done for you. See, that's what the writer of Hebrews, he wants to exalt Christ, and he wants us to love Christ with more passion and more fervor. He wants us to never look away from Christ, our all in all, our perfect high priest, our perfect mediator who saves undeserving sinners like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to look unto You, to look unto You, to not take our eyes off of You. And I pray from this one little verse that we would just be lost in wonder, love, and praise as we contemplate You and who You are and what You did and what that means. Thank You for saving us. Help us, Lord, to be a bright light in a dark world, to represent You well, to glorify You much, to honor You with the short time that we have left. You are worthy. Help us to see You truly as our all in all and to live like we believe it. We love You. We thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.